Our scripture reading this morning is two passages in the book of Matthew. First, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 and read verses 21 through 28. And then flip over a few pages to Matthew 20. There's a contrast in these two passages of moms. Matthew 15, verse 21, follow along in your copy of scriptures I read. It says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet or appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Now in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left, the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask." Let's pray. So our Father, as we consider these two moms today, I pray that you would challenge our hearts with what our heart really wants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all probably at this stage of the game familiar with the name Felicity Huffman, at least if you pay any attention to the news. Felicity Huffman is one of those celebrity moms who has been charged in recent weeks with fraud and other charges. Seems that she's accused of bribing an SAT counselor with $15,000 to fake her daughter's SAT test. And she went an amazing, her daughter took the test twice, and she jumped an amazing 400 points after that $15,000 investment. One of Felicity's co-indictees is Lori Loughlin. She and her husband spent about 25 times that amount of money, about $500,000, to get their daughters into USC. And both of these women have been accused of crimes and could face time in prison. Loughlin, who spent more, could spend up to 20 years in prison for trying to get her daughter fraudulently into USC. I can't help but wonder if, given their status, they'll probably just get a slap on the wrist and be sent home. I don't know how that all goes, but nevertheless, if you could have anything you want for your children, what would it be? What would it be? Admission into a prestigious university? College scholarships? High-paying job? Acceptance on some athletic team? To become the next Michael Jordan or whatever? And to what lengths would you be willing to go to get that for your child? Many years ago, there was a mom who so desperately wanted her daughter to make the cheerleading squad that she saw to it that one of the other cheerleaders would be killed so that her daughter would have a spot to get onto the team. In contrast, I can think of a family that was very concerned about the living in a fairly affluent community with a lot of focus on materialism. The family was very concerned about the influence all of that was having on their children, and they just chose voluntarily to pull their family out of that area and move to a much different kind of community just to escape those influences. What do you really want for your children? Well, on this Mother's Day, I want us to look at these two passages that we just read and see ourselves in those passages, in one or the other of them, I trust. And these two moms that we just read about, they each went to similar lengths to get what they wanted for their children. But what they wanted was radically different, as is what they got. So let's notice, first of all, that these two moms, they had significantly different backgrounds. The one mom, the one that we read of last in Matthew chapter 20, I believe her name is Salome. And what Salome's background is radically different from the woman in Matthew chapter 15. You may be like Salome. Salome had a religious background. She was very Jewish. Her name itself comes from the Hebrew word that means shalom or peace. Shalom, Salome, peace. A well-connected mom she is. Her husband, Zebedee, was a successful fisherman in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And now get this, she was probably Mary's sister. I'm talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let me show you how we can come to that conclusion. In Matthew chapter 27, look at Matthew 27, verse 56. This is the scene at the cross. We read in verse 55 that many women were there beholding at the cross, beholding afar off. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among those women were these, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. The mother of Zebedee's children. All right, now turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, in verse 40, we read that those women that Matthew just named as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children, listen to how Mark describes them, names them. In verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less and Joseph, and Salome. Salome. So Salome is the mother of Zebedee's children. And look at chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. One more passage, John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that would be Mary, and his mother's sister, who's not named, Mary the wife of Cleophas, or the mother of James and John, and Mary Magdalene. So the women that Matthew and Mark identify as Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, and Zebedee's wife, and who is also Salome, here is spoken of as his mother's sister. So she's very connected. She, if that's actually true, if we can deduce that from what we all just read, then Salome, who has come to Jesus in this setting, is actually Jesus' maternal aunt. And James and John, for whom she's making request, these are his cousins. Pretty well connected. She's also obviously spiritually educated, because when she comes to Jesus, she asks that these two sons of hers would sit on the right hand and on the left hand in Christ's kingdom. So in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus had said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Salome heard this teaching of Jesus, that there was going to come a time when these followers of his, these 12 disciples of his, would sit on thrones in the kingdom, judging Israel. And so now Salome, knowing that, comes to Jesus and says, "You know those thrones that you talked about in the kingdom? I want my sons to sit on the thrones right next to yours, one on the right hand and one on the left." So you could be like Salome, having that kind of spiritual background and that kind of spiritual connection. Or, in contrast, you may be like this Syrophoenician woman back in Matthew chapter 15. What do we know of her? Verses 21 and 22 of Matthew 15. She was a Gentile. She was from the coasts or the region of Tyre and Sidon. Verse 22 tells us that she was a woman of Canaan. See, she was a Syrophoenician woman. That is, she was a Gentile. Her whole life was a life of pagan, largely pagan influence. The gospel writer, Matthew, doesn't even describe her as a God-fearer or a woman on the path of being a proselyte, of becoming a Gentile that converts to Judaism. He doesn't even describe her that way. He just describes her as a woman of Canaan. And as such, she's disconnected. She has no connection to Jesus that she can fall back on. She has no connection to Israel that she can claim as well. And we can see that even from Jesus' initial response. Initially silence, but then when he speaks, he says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, you aren't one of them. You're disconnected. And this Syrophoenician woman was spiritually uneducated. She didn't really know anything about religion, the Christian religion or the Jewish religion. So the backgrounds of these two moms are significantly different. But as they approach Jesus, their approach is similar, and yet in its similarity, there's also some differences. I want you to notice their approach. Both of these women approached with the same, they came to Jesus with the same motivation. They wanted something for their children. They were concerned about their children in some way. And both of them took those concerns to the right party. They both looked at Christ as someone who could do something about the things that concerned them in their relationship to their children. And when they came to Jesus, they came in a similar way. They both humbled themselves. We read in verse 25 that this woman came and worshiped him. And in chapter 20, verse 20, we read of Salome that that she likewise worshiped him. Speaks of a bowing down before him and doing reverence before him. And both of these women, they bared their souls to Jesus. They opened up to him completely and verbally communicated to Jesus what was on their heart, what they were concerned about. So they came with openness. These are the similarities in their approach to Jesus. But there are also some significant differences. Salome had, as she approached Jesus, she had an easy audience and an easy opportunity. She could just come right up to Jesus, and yes, she worshiped him, but there was nothing standing in her way. In fact, if she is indeed one of these women that we read of later at the time of the crucifixion, she is one of these women who followed Jesus in the entourage that followed him about from Galilee, and she ministered to his needs, I imagine there was some cooking involved and some mending of things and taking care of the physical, material needs that Jesus and his disciples had. Salome was one of those women. They just followed along. So she had easy access to Jesus, an easy audience, and clear opportunity. Syrophoenician woman, on the other hand, not so much. A bunch of obstacles stood in her way. One of those obstacles was, frankly, her background. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. That was a barrier, especially in the culture of that time, in the mindset of the of really both Jew and Gentile. It's in the mindset of the Gentile because of what the Jews have communicated to them. That is, you're unclean. We really don't want to have anything to do with you if we can avoid it. That was the mindset of good Jews, at which Jesus would have been one in the minds of most Gentiles. This background would serve as an obstacle, and so would her gender be an obstacle. You remember the occasion when Jesus was in Samaria and he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well? And, you know, John makes a point to tell us that the woman asked Jesus, "Why are you talking to me? Because I'm a Samaritan and a woman. I mean, you're not really supposed to have anything to do with me. There's supposed to be a disconnect between Gentile women and Jewish men. Taboo. This is a barrier for this woman." And so is the setting. Mark tells us in the context of this same incident that Jesus and his disciples had come to this area for kind of like a retreat, if you will. He didn't use that word, but Mark tells us in Mark 7 that Jesus and his disciples, they went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he went into a house kind of to get away and be in private. So they wanted a time of seclusion. It reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples in another case in Mark's gospel. He says, "Come apart and rest a while. We need a break. Let's get aside and rest a while." This is, I think, what's going on here in Tyre and Sidon. Jesus and his disciples need a break. They need rest. They need some privacy. That need on their part, the closed door of the house where Jesus is staying, is a barrier. It's an obstacle that this woman has to overcome, this mom has to overcome. And then another obstacle, which is even more significant and more difficult to deal with, is the obstacle of Satan himself. The woman tells us that her daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. The demon. There's some kind of demonic control, possession, or authority that a demon has over her daughter. Satan is attacking her daughter. You talk about an obstacle. This is an obstacle. And as you read that account in Matthew chapter 15, do you not feel like, you know, maybe even Jesus himself is an obstacle for her? What I mean by that is, she comes to Jesus and she begs him to do something about her daughter who's vexed with this devil, and Jesus doesn't say a word. It's like he completely ignores her. And then the disciples step in, and the disciples are another obstacle, aren't they? In verse 23, the disciples say, "Send her away. Get her out of here. She keeps crying after us. She keeps telling us that she wants you to do something for her. Get rid of her." God, the disciples are an obstacle. But how does Jesus respond to that? He says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So it's like the way I envision this scene is, you know, has she come to the door of the house where Jesus is staying, and Jesus and the disciples, and she's somehow gained access through the gate of the house, and she's crying out to Jesus to help. The disciples are kind of like a barrier between her and Jesus. She's crying out. Jesus hears her, says nothing. And then she's like, "Come on, would you please tell Jesus to help me? Would you please tell him to do something?" And the couple of the disciples turn around and say, "Man, would you get rid of this woman and get her out of here? We don't want to have anything to do with her." And then Jesus calls out over the disciples, says, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Is Jesus himself a barrier? And in verse 26, she comes back and says, "Lord, help me." He says, "It's not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now, if you were that mom, how would you feel right about now? "He just called me a dog." So there are some significant differences in their approach to Jesus. I mean, there's some similarities, to be sure. But there are some obstacles that this Syrophoenician woman has to overcome in order to even gain audience and to get some help from Jesus, to get what she wants for her child. So even though their backgrounds are different and their approaches are similar with some differences there, what they want for their children is thoroughly different. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where we ask ourselves the question, what do we want for our children? When we go to Jesus, what are we asking Him for our children? And we can be like Salome, whose desires for her children are really just typical carnal desires. What do I mean by that? Again, chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. She says, "I want you to grant to my sons that they may sit one on the right, one on the left in your kingdom." Now, to the modern ear, that sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty noble. But isn't this request really rooted in pride? An unwarranted pride in her sons? What is she saying in that request? Isn't she saying, surely of all of the disciples, of all the men who are following you, Jesus, these two guys, my two sons, are more deserving of those positions than anybody else? We understand parental pride. Every parent who loves their child is proud of their children. But seriously, moms and dads both, do we have such pride and arrogance to think that our children are more deserving than any other child of whatever it is we want them to have? Is that pride in them and who they really are and what they're really capable of and what they have actually achieved? Or is that more pride in ourselves? This is my child. This is my child that is so deserving. I think it is actually a dangerous pride in herself, not only because of her children, but I think there's a pride that this is Salome, Jesus' aunt, that she can come to Jesus with the underlying idea or mindset that says, "I've got pull. I've got pull. After all, this is my nephew here. And he's the one that's going to be sitting on the throne in the kingdom. And surely my nephew's going to listen to me. My nephew's going to give me what I want. Surely, and after all, it isn't what you know, it's what? Whom you know. It isn't what you know, it's who you know. And who, look who I know, and look who knows me." A dangerous pride, I think, in herself. And is this not also an expression, what she wants for her sons, is this not also an anticipated pride in the future? My boys, my sons are going to be Jesus' highest and greatest, on the right hand and on the left. There are no higher positions. There are no greater individuals in all of the kingdom of heaven than my sons. She's expressing. She knows this is something that's out there in the future yet. When you come into your kingdom, this is a pride that she looks forward to in the kingdom when it comes, that there up on those 12 thrones with the other disciples, you know, Peter, James, Peter, John, and all of these guys, there are my sons right next to Jesus in the favored positions. Surely this request, this desire of this mom, for her sons is rooted in pride. And clearly, I would suggest, it reveals, what she wants reveals a selfish ambition. What she wants for her sons is honor, prestige, not a servant's heart, not Christ-like service. This whole thing, this whole incident here, leaves the disciples to squabble among themselves, asking, well, which of us is the greatest? And they're fighting about this among themselves. And look at how Jesus responds to all of that, arguing back and forth in verse 24. In verse 20, they're arguing in verse 24. They were moved with indignation against these two brothers. In verse 26, Jesus says, This isn't like you guys. This isn't the way it's going to be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is doing is communicating kind of around the bend, if you will, way to the mom and to the sons and to his disciples that what mom wants really is inappropriate. She's wanting honor for her sons. She's wanting prestige for her sons. What she needs to be wanting, what every mom needs to be, every Christian mom needs to be wanting for her child is a Christ-like servant spirit. There's no place for her sons in her mind that is satisfactory but the highest. And her selfish ambition comes out here because of all the potential people who could ask for that position, she's the first. She's the first one to ask for that position. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this whole incident, he says, It's a holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness. It's a holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness. You know why that's a noble ambition? Because if you strive to excel others in grace and holiness, you will never be arrogant and proud if you achieve it. You will always have a Christ-like servant spirit if you achieve grace and holiness. But he goes on to say, it's a sinful ambition to covet to exceed others in pomp and grandeur and recognition. Sinful ambition. And we wonder here, do we not, if Salome isn't guilty of a little bit of manipulation? Is her worship a worship of Christ? And she comes worshiping him. Is she worshiping Christ? Or is she displaying a worshipful act as leverage to kind of butter up Jesus, if you will? You've been on the receiving end of that kind of thing, right? You get smooth talked, you get buttered up a little bit, and then when you're feeling really good about the person who's buttering you up, then they hit you with what they want, and then you're more inclined to give it to them. I mean, yeah, you've been there. I think this could be what's going on here. Is she using her position, her relationship to Jesus, as some leverage to get what she wanted? I can't help but wonder, when you look at Mark's gospel, in Mark 10, he records this same incident. And you have to wonder, Mark 10, 35, who set whom up? What I mean is this. In Mark 10, 35, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant that we may sit on the right hand and on the left. All right, now wait a minute. Okay, Matthew says their mother asked for this. Mark says the two sons asked for this. Who asked? Did Did Salome put the sons up to it? Or did the sons go to mom and say, you know, mom, we really wish we could be in that position. Since you're Jesus' aunt, do you think maybe you could ask him for us? I think it's more likely that. So, given the relationship and given what her sons want, and she wants that for her sons as well, because after all, their ambition must be her ambition. Moms, do you make that mistake? Dads, do you make that mistake? Just assuming that because this is something that your child wants, it's therefore something you ought to want for your child. Sometimes that's fine, but not all the time. Well, looking at the other woman, though, in Matthew chapter 15, her desire is radically different. Remember, Salome's desires are really merely carnal care. I mean, just the typical thing that a pagan would want for their child, to have a position of prestige and honor, to be the greatest and the highest and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But this woman in Matthew 15 has a completely different desire. Her desire is one of spiritual concern. It centers on a spiritual concern. And she comes humbly. She begins the expression of that concern humbly in verse 25. She comes before him and she fell at his feet. She worshiped him. She fell at his feet, literally. This was not a manipulative tactic. This was a conviction. Because after all, look at her view of herself in verses 26 and 7. Jesus is kind of giving her a little bit of a slap here. He says, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I acknowledge that I'm nothing more than a dog, but I could at least have some crumbs, can't I? So her view of herself and her relationship to Jesus is one that indicates that her falling down at his feet in verse 25 is a conviction on her part and not simply a tactic to get what she wants. So she comes before him. Do you feel the emotion that she is expressing in this passage? Mark tells us in chapter 7, verse 26, that she came to Jesus and she begged him. She begged him. Here in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, we read that she cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me. And in verse 23, she doesn't stop the crying because the disciples say she keeps crying after us. Do you get the depth of her emotion? How about in verse 25, when she just simply says, Lord, help me. Help me. She asked emotionally. And she framed her request spiritually, not positionally, materially, but spiritually. What is her request? What is it that's burdening her? What is it that she wants? Lord, verse 22, she says, help, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. She wants spiritual deliverance for her child. She wants her child to have victory over the wicked one. She wants this child to have life, spiritual life. This is what she wants for her child. And she pursued this request persistently, despite the disciples, despite being ignored, despite this seeming rejection. We don't give the food to the children, to the dogs. She didn't stop. She kept persistently seeking the Lord to give her what she wants for her child. And remember what she wants for her child. She wants spiritual deliverance. She wants spiritual victory, victory over the wicked ones. She wants spiritual vitality for this child that is grievously plagued by this demon. This is what she wants for her child. All right, look at these two women and what they want. Look at the two. Look at the contrast, would you? The one wants nothing but position and prestige and honor for her children. The other wants spiritual life, spiritual victory, spiritual vitality. What do you really want for your child? If you had to choose between the two, would you want your child to have this wonderful scholarship in a prestigious university where he or she would get a coveted degree that would be a shoo-in to a high-paying job in a prestigious place somewhere where everybody would respect them and honor them and extol them for how great and wonderful they are in their field? Or would you be content if they just had a normal, everyday life where, you know, relatively few people noticed them, knew them, no great position, no great honor, no great recognition, no 4.0 graded point average as a result of your $500,000 fraudulent investment? None of that. But they loved Christ. They served Christ. They had a servant's heart. What do you really want for your children? What these two women got is completely opposite of one another. Salome, the connected lady, the spiritually educated, the one who followed Jesus around and ministered to his needs, the one whose sons were close, intimate disciples. What did she get in chapter 15? She got a rebuke, and she got denied. The rebuke comes in verse 22, the last statement that we read in our scripture reading. Jesus said to her, "You don't know what you're asking." And by the way, you know, I think that's often the case. When parents think they want for their child all of this, glitz, glamour, prestige, all this glorious stuff over here, I don't think they really know what they're wanting for their child. They have no idea the damage, the harm that could come. Oh, don't know. Jesus says to her, "You don't know what you're asking." Jesus knows what would be involved in the person who's going to sit on the right hand and the left. It's not a position of prestige and honor and all the rest of that thing that she thinks it is. You don't know what you're asking for. There's the rebuke. The rejection comes at the end of verse 23. "This is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." It's already prepared. It's already there. It's already set. It's not yours to ask. It's not mine to give. Salome is rejected and rebuked. How about the Canaanite woman? How about the Canaanite woman? All of the seeming rejection that she received, the cold shoulder that she received from Jesus, the distancing. "I'm not sent to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't give the food of the children to the dogs." All of that distancing of herself, of himself from her, that apparent distancing of himself from her, was all designed to reveal this very thing that Jesus speaks of her in verse 28. Jesus knows her heart. Jesus knows what he's going to do. Jesus knows what she's going to do. But he wanted to bring all of that out so he could say to her, "Oh, woman, great is thy faith. Your faith is a rebuke to all of these who are just following me for what they can get out of me for their own sake. Oh, woman, great is your faith." And then he says, "Be it unto you even as you will." She is commended and she is granted what she wants. All right. So, moms, ask the moms today in a few weeks on Father's Day, same question. We're going to ask the same question of dads. What do you want for your kids. Wealth, power, recognition, influence, superiority, greatness, or spiritual deliverance, spiritual victory, spiritual vitality, a servant's heart that reveals true greatness. One of the ways you can answer that question is by looking at the sacrifices that you and maybe your children make to achieve what you really want. What is it that you're sacrificing, and why are you doing it? What do you really want? So, our Father, I pray that this challenge to us as parents, as we think about what we really want for our children, I pray that our desires would be rooted and grounded in our faith in Christ and would be reflective of an overarching or maybe an underlying earnest desire for our children's faith in and service of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.